yesterday's news of the horrific massacre in Norway has shocked the world. Norway, the home of the Nobel Peace Prize, is not a place that we associate with extremist violence. At least from here on the other side of the world, it seems generally a relaxed and happy and peaceful place, and one whose social climate, if not its weather, is the envy of much of the rest of the world. For those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus, there's further distress in the news this morning because the gunman, Anders Behring Breivik, is being described as a right-wing Christian extremist. A Christian extremist. In other words, he probably understood himself to be doing the will of God, to be taking part in a holy crusade in the name of Jesus. He almost certainly understands the God of our Lord Jesus Christ to be an angry and violent God who uses people like Breivik to unleash his furious retribution on a disobedient and sinful world. And whether we like it or not, this is not exactly a minority view of God, even among those who seek to follow Jesus. Most Christians would not imagine that they are called to commit mass murder, but the image of God as an angry judge who will one day bring down fiery judgment on the earth and cast sinners into the eternal torture chamber of hell is quite widespread. And if you really believe in such a God, then theoretically it's not such a big step to believe that we are called to be agents of God's retribution. In truth, though, one of the reasons that such a view of God remains popular is that it doesn't usually lead to such unexpected massacres. Usually, it actually contributes to the maintenance of social order. Just like an angry parent threatening a spanking, the image of an angry God who will punish wrongdoing has long served to keep people in line and to hold chaos and anarchy at bay. And so both church and state have continued to promote this image of God as a means of preserving public order and control. This doesn't eliminate the violent rage of people like Breivik, but it usually succeeds in channeling that rage in socially useful ways. And when there is an aberrant outbreak of uncontrolled violence like yesterday, the violent anger of the rest of us is quickly channeled into a unifying cry for vengeance and retribution on the perpetrator. This was never more apparent than when the Western world unified itself in the common quest for retribution after the 9/11 attacks. And we will doubtless see it again now. There will be a feeling that retribution on Breivik alone after so many deaths is probably not enough, so his contacts and his connections will be explored in a search for a wider network of evil that we can unify against and seek to purge from our society. Without such a relief valve, the anger and fear and desire for vengeance themselves build up a pressure that threatens to spill out into social chaos and spiralling violence. Now, I say all this because without some sort of understanding of how these forces of violence and retribution work to maintain the basic structure of our society, it's difficult to comprehend why the teaching of Jesus was so shocking and provoked such resistance and animosity. The passages that we heard over the last 2 weeks and this week from Matthew's Gospel are an example of this and a comment on it. In the overall flow of the Gospel, they belong together. We get them in little bites and forget that they're connected to each other. And together, they form the central block of five blocks of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's account. And they are bracketed and interspersed by some comments that make clear how much resistance there is to his teaching about God. It begins with Jesus snubbing his family and announcing that his real family are those who do the will of God. And it ends with his hometown turning against him and rejecting him and his message. And in between these bookends, we have the parable of the seed on the four types of soil that we heard 2 weeks ago, the parable of the weeds sown by an enemy that we heard last week, and the six little parables we heard tonight, which include more weeds. But also in among them, in one of the bits that the lectionary leaves out, so we didn't hear it at all, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah to explain that most people listen and listen without hearing and look without seeing because their minds are so closed that they cannot accept the good news about God. And this points to an important thing about these parables and actually about all the parables. They're not so much little analogies that are simply to be decoded and understood. This is like this. Oh, yeah, so it is. Rather, they're a kind of subversive communication that is designed to try and sneak through our defences and open us up to a new way of thinking. The response that Jesus is seeking to from his parables is not so much an understanding that says, oh, yeah, I get it, but a willingness to receive the parable and let it work away in us and take us where it will. Sometimes these parables are perfectly capable of being interpreted in more than one way, including ways that are quite consistent with the old views of the violent God of retribution that Jesus is challenging. Last week's parable of the wheat and the weeds and this week's parable of the sorting out of the fishing catch, saving the good and incinerating the bad, can easily lead to a reaffirmation of the idea that the day will come when God will wreak vengeance on those who have done wrong. But Jesus often does that. He works with a conventional image of God, and instead of being completely obvious in the way he turns it on its head, he plants a few little details in it that subtly undermine the whole thing from within. Over and over, the message of Jesus is clear in both his words and his actions. God is not a God of anger and retribution, but a God of love and mercy. God does not intend to bring retribution and vengeance down on the heads of anybody at all, but desires to shower all people, no matter what they have done, with forgiveness and grace and love. And most people hear this as good news, so long as they limit it to applying it to themselves and those that they love. But as soon as it is applied equally to those that they hate and fear and despise, they find it to be a most unpalatable message and they want to throw Jesus off a cliff. Jesus loves you and will readily forgive all your sins is welcome news. But Jesus loves and will readily forgive the sins of Anders Breivik and Osama bin Laden and Fred Nile and the bogans who prowl the streets looking to beat up Indian students and gays is not nearly so welcome. It makes people bristle with anger. And understandably so, because it actually does undermine the fragile balance of fear and unity that our society has relied upon to hold itself together and prevent us falling into chaos. But Jesus is not the least bit interested in maintaining the stability of our culture. Jesus' agenda is to supplant our culture with a new culture, the kingdom of heaven. Culture and kingdom are almost interchangeable words here. And the first two parables that we heard tonight speak of Jesus' approach to cultural change. He's not on about reforming our existing culture. Rather, he is sowing the seeds of a new culture that will grow in the midst of the old and eventually affect everything. Like a mad farmer who deliberately sows a feral weed like blackberry in his field and eventually finds that it's taken over the whole farm. Or like a woman who mixes vodka, yeast in the flour or vodka in the fruit punch. Nobody sees what's happening until the whole batch is affected. Jesus uses these deliberately disreputable images because he's not only talking about how it happens, but about how suspiciously this message is received. But when it is received, he says, when people are captured by the earth-shattering nature of the message and cast themselves into its embrace, they are like someone who will joyously give up everything they have to gain what they have found. And again, the images are a bit disreputable. There's something pretty ethically questionable about hiding the treasure in order to buy the field. And the pearl of great price comes from a shellfish, which of course is regarded as unclean under Jewish law. But Jesus says, if you get what I'm saying about who God is and how God relates to us, then nothing else will matter to you, and you will give up everything for this grace. But what of last week's parable of the wheat and the weeds and this week's parable of sorting out the catch in the fishing net? Don't they speak of a God who will eventually bring down angry judgment on evil and cast sinners into hell? Well, kind of. Maybe. Even to the extent that they do, it seems that Jesus is simply taking a conventional image and instead of questioning the whole of it, he subverts it from within. You see, the common response to the idea that God is eager to punish sinners is to think that we need to identify sinners and deal with them. The vast majority of us don't go nearly as far as Anders Breivik. But our churches have still been characterized by an obsession with dividing the good and the bad and punishing the bad. But in both these parables, while Jesus leaves the possibility of eventual judgment in place, his main point is clearly that we are not called to decide who needs incinerating and who doesn't. It is not our job to do either the judging or the carrying out of the sentence. Any time we try to be the agents of judgment, we do more damage than it would ever be worth. You try and pull out the weeds, you'll pull out the wheat too, says Jesus. If only Mr. Breivik had got that. We are clearly called to treat all as though they were good wheat or good fish and accept that the church will consist of both without us even beginning to try and sort it out. And if there's any sorting out to be done at all, it is off in the future and it's not us that's going to be doing it. It's none of our business. And even then, I still say kind of maybe because it's by no means beyond dispute that the weeds and the bad fish should be understood as representing individual people. It could just as readily be that they refer to wrong attitudes or wrong structures or wrong ways of going about things, and that those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth are those who clung so tenaciously to those things as those things were cast into the fire. For in the vision that Jesus describes, that seems to be the only way that anybody misses out on the love and mercy of God. If you cling to those things that God casts aside and you refuse to accept the grace that God would extend to those you want to see condemned, then you will inevitably reap what you sow. you will be judged by your own measure, because you will refuse a mercy that must be shared with those whom you are not willing to share it with. Whatever brand of Christianity Anders Behring Breivik thought he was subscribing to, it clearly did not have room for the idea that the love and grace of God could extend to the young people of the Norwegian Labour Party. If God was not ready to execute retribution on them yet, then Anders would hurry up the process. And while most of us would pull up way short of mass murder, our churches are still full of people who are ready to be the agents of God's judgment by casting out the fundamentalists or casting out the gays, by casting out the nationalists or casting out the asylum seekers. And Jesus' radical good news is just as confronting to each and all of those sides. God loves you and them. God's mercy is equally available to you and them. God is not who you thought God was. God is love and light and grace, and there is no shadow side. No shadow side that's just waiting to break forth in vengeance. Have you understood this? Says Jesus. If so, then you are like a fine wine merchant who can bring out just the right wine at a moment's notice, something old or something new as the occasion demands. In other words, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater either. The good news that God is not as we thought does not mean that there's nothing of value in the faith of Israel that has gone before. Does not mean there's nothing of value in the scriptures of the past. There is much of value to be brought out by those who are wise. But there is also much that is radically new in what Jesus teaches us and in what the Holy Spirit is continuing to make known to us. It may not be welcome news to a culture whose order and stability are based on the promise of retribution. And perhaps Jesus was kind of joking about this when he compared himself to a feral weed sown in the field. For ultimately, that's what happened. And that's what showed us what it was all about. When we heard Jesus' wild and unexpected message, we reacted like we do to a feral weed in the field. We set out to eradicate it. And in so doing, we revealed once again how the system works to maintain its order. But Jesus rose above that and continues to offer forgiveness even after we killed him. Scary, but there it is. Our own innocent victim offers us forgiveness. And all we have to do to embrace it is accept that he's going to offer it to our worst enemy just the same. Unpalatable, disreputable, but ultimately worth selling everything to embrace. Amen. Amen.